Up tonight. I don't have any announcements. Are there any announcements, by the way? Let me look at them real quick, just in case there's something important. Yeah, everything in here is important, right? Yeah. So we have the golf tournament coming up, and we're still looking for host sponsors. The golf tournament is going to be on August the 4th, Saturday, and so we'll need some volunteers for that day. We need host sponsorships. That's how we make the money for the school, for scholarships. And if you want to participate and get a team together, that would be a real blessing as well. And I ask you to pray for it, that the Lord will bless it. And then also, we're still looking for sewing machines. I guess Kim is going to be teaching a home ec class, and so for the kids at the school. And so we're looking for sewing machines. So if you have one that you'd like to give or donate or borrow or what?
Either?
Okay. So, yeah, that way they can have enough for the class. So, all right, I think that's it by way of announcements. And so you can open up your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. And we're going to be in 2 Chronicles, and we are going to be in chapter 13 tonight. 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. As we've been following along in this book, 2 Chronicles, I have found it really interesting because we're learning about the different kings, especially of the southern kingdom of Judah. And, of course, King David was raised up after Saul. And Saul, of course, was a bad king. And David was probably the most righteous, godly king in all of Israel that ever lived. And he's the most famous one of all of them. And it was the promise that was given to King David that through his lineage, the Messiah would come into the world. So King David is key in the Old Testament. But we looked at King David's life, then we looked at King Solomon, his son. And King Solomon was sort of faithful. He did what he was supposed to do. He was called to build the temple. King David was pretty much faithful. He had his moments when he blew it. And of course, it ended up costing him dearly. He fell into the sin of adultery, and then he fell into the cover-up to try to cover the adultery, and that turned into a big mess, and it ended up costing him his firstborn son, and then it cost him even his family, and there were problems in his family after that. But he ended up handing the kingdom over to Solomon. Solomon then built the temple, and then Solomon, as he got older, he began to backslide a little bit. And he married a whole bunch of women and had a whole bunch of concubines, 1,000 total. And as a result of that, his heart was turned away from the Lord, and he turned to the idols of his wives. His wives influenced him because they were from all kinds of other countries, and they weren't supposed to do that, but he did it. And then his son took over, King Rehoboam. And King Rehoboam, of course, we've seen, and we'll talk about him a little bit more tonight, he really blew it, and he ended up suffering quite a bit as a result of it. But tonight we come to his son. And so this is Abijah. Now, Abijah, I looked it up in the Hebrew, and I'm no good at pronouncing Hebrew, but in the Hebrew it's Aviyah. Aviyah, is that right? Wadiyah's in here. I think my wife can speak some Hebrew. She really can. Yeah, she really can. She's taken Hebrew classes, and so she knows some Hebrew, and she knows Latin, and let's just put it this way, she's a lot smarter than me. But she told me that it's Aviyah, or Aviyah, but it's Yah, and so it translated Abijah. But the name, his name, it really is awesome because his name means, my father is Yah. And Yah is short for Yahuwah or Yahweh, God. That's God's name. So his name is, my father is God. And he really did live up to his name. He was faithful. David served God faithfully, Solomon somewhat. Rehoboam, his father, did not, turned away, went to his own way, trusted in his own strength. But then comes his son, and his son comes into power. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening in chapter 13. So let's go ahead and read a few of the verses in chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles. It says, in the 18th year, King Jeroboam, of King Jeroboam, Abijah, or Abiyah, Abijah, became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was, that's that hard one again, Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. We'll stop there just for a little bit. As we look at what happened with his father. His father, as a result of him turning his back on the Lord, caused the kingdom of Israel to be split. So there was the northern kingdom, and Jeroboam, remember, came to Rehoboam and asked that Rehoboam might loosen some of the yoke that Solomon had put on the entire nation because of all of his building projects and building the temple and the taxes and all that. Well, Rehoboam didn't listen to the council of the elders. Instead, he listened to the council of his young friends, because he was a young king when he started. And that ended up costing him the kingdom being split. And so there has been, as we look at the story, a spiritual backsliding, if you will, happening in the kingdom until we get back to this young king, Abijah. And as we look at him, it's neat because as we look at the way that the kings were, King David faithful, Solomon kind of, Rehoboam not, and then we get to back to this young kid who takes over as the king. This guy really had a focus on the Lord. But what I learn about this when I think about this is just goes to show you how grace does not necessarily, or salvation doesn't necessarily run in the blood. Just because you're a godly person yourself doesn't mean your kids are automatically going to be godly. Or vice versa. Just because you're ungodly, Rehoboam was pretty ungodly, but his son turns out godly. And it just goes to show how every one of us have before, we stand before God singly to give an account of our lives for how we've lived. And even though maybe our parents were great parents and they gave us all the great example and we choose to go differently, the Lord is going to hold us accountable for that, or vice versa. I've heard of people who've had really horrible parents, who've had bad examples for parents, and ended up serving the Lord and being faithful to God. So it's just kind of neat how we all have to give an account, and we're all held personally responsible before God for how we live. And so even though Rehoboam was not a model father, his son turned out to be godly. And I still think, though, it is important. I would rather have a godly father than an ungodly father. I'd rather have an example of godliness to look at and to model my life after than an ungodly father. But, you know, that wasn't the case with this young man, although he turns out good. So we begin to look at chapter 13 and we see what happens. His father dies. We see up in verse 16, Rehoboam rested with his fathers and he was buried in the city of David. And then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, when he came into power, though, Jeroboam, the enemy of Rehoboam, was still alive. So Abijah comes onto the throne now of his father as king over Judah. He's been reigning for 3 years. And then it tells us in verse 2, he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. And then we're told his mother's name. His mother's name was that hard one again. I won't try to pronounce it. But go back up and notice that both of these characters have been introduced to us in the story already. Go back up and look at verse 15 in chapter. I'm in the right spot. I think I messed up. Back up at verse 21 of chapter 11. It says, "Now Rehoboam loved Micaiah, or however you say her name, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines, and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, however you say her name, as chief. So what we find here is that this guy, this kid, was his like his favorite son. And his favorite son had already been appointed to a place of prominence in his kingdom. And then later on, when he passes away, he passes the throne on to him. Now, we notice the spelling's a little bit different, but it's the same girl. And so we see his mother's name is named there. And as we look at this young guy, being that he was his favorite son, it seems, now Jeroboam seems to have it out for him. And Jeroboam wants to get at him because he fought with his father on a constant basis. In fact, look up at the end of chapter 12, verse 15, it says, and there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So now the son is on the throne and Jeroboam comes against him to fight against him. Probably thinking, well, he's young, he's inexperienced, and then I can maybe take the kingdom away, and then I'll be the king of the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom. That may have been what was in his mind. So he comes to fight against him now, and we see what happens in verse 3. It says, Abijah set the battle in order with his army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men, and Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Now back then when they fought, you know, wars have always been fought differently. And I don't know if you've ever watched some of the old or the movies about the Civil War and how they would just line up and then shoot at each other. I was always thinking to myself, that's a pretty dumb way to fight. Because I'm thinking to myself, I'm not going to stand there and get shot. I want to hide behind a tree or something. But that's how they fought wars, different ways in different eras. So when they fought wars in Israel, they would line up on one side and the other, and they would get ready to go to battle. And this is what happens. But when they line up, we're told that the southern kingdom of Judah, Abijah, the good king, going against Jeroboam, who's the bad king, by the way. Remember Jeroboam, when he went up north into the northern kingdom, he did a lot of bad things. He set up some idols, some calf idols. He set up some idol temples for the people to worship. He turned them away from the living God, Israel. Remember the 12 tribes of Israel? This is what we're talking about. They were all brothers from the same father. The 12 tribes came from brothers. So now they're about to go to battle against each other. And they had turned their backs on God in the northern kingdom. And not only that, but Jeroboam had basically kicked out all of the priests that served the one true God and fired them and put his idol priests in to serve at his idol temples. In turn then, they all, the priests, most all of them, went back down to, they defected, the northern kingdom, went down to the southern kingdom and began to serve Rehoboam, Abijah's father. So now they're lining up for this battle. But you look at the two armies, and one has 400,000, and the other has 800,000. Imagine that. That's a massive army. Two massive armies. Well, one's twice as big as the other. And it's really interesting what happens next. It's sort of a pre-fight speech. They're about to go to battle, and then we see Abijah, who's, it seems to me, is mature beyond his years. And he begins to speak before they go to battle. And we see in verse 4, it says, then Abijah stood on Mount Zemarim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim. And he said, hear me, Jeroboam, in all Israel. So you can sort of get this picture, at least the way I look at it, probably in my mind anyway, It's very mountainous in Israel, parts of Israel. And so they're probably lined up, one king on one mountain and his army, the other king on the other mountain. And there's a valley between them. And he's talking to him across this opening. And he begins to say to him, he said in verse 5, "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, and to him and his sons by a covenant of salt?" What he begins to do here is he begins to take him on a little history tour, a little history lesson. And he reminds Jeroboam, he says, "Look, Jeroboam, God is the one that established the kingdom. God gave David, my great-grandfather, the kingdom and his descendants." And he reminds them that it was God who chose their line to rule. And he says it was by a covenant of salt. This is interesting because when they would make a covenant of salt, at least from the little bit that I learned about it, is that they would throw salt. There was a couple of different sacrifices where they would use salt. But when they made a covenant with salt, it was the idea of it was persevering. Salt was used to keep things from corrupting. So a covenant of salt meant that it never ended, it continued. So he said that God had made a covenant of salt with David forever and his sons. So first off, he says, "Look, we rightfully have we are the heirs to the throne. We are the rightful rulership over Israel, not you, Jeroboam." So he starts off by saying that right off the bat, and that God established it. Then he says in verse 6, "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord." And now he reminds him of what he had done, what Jeroboam had done. He knew his history as well. He says, "Jeroboam, you were my grandfather's Solomon's servant. And you rose up and you rebelled against your Lord. And as a result of you rebelling against your Lord, King Solomon, whom God established, you ended up in Egypt." And so he had to flee to Egypt. He was in exile. He was hiding out. And then it wasn't until Rehoboam died that he was able to come back. So it was when he came back, or when Solomon died, excuse me, then he came back, and then Rehoboam and him started this battle between the two of them. So he's reminding them. He said, "Look, you rebelled against God's establishment." Then in verse 7 he says, "Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them." So he says, "Look, you tried to take advantage of my father when my father was first the king. And you gathered to yourself," and he noticed how he describes the kinds of people that Jeroboam surrounded himself with, worthless rogues, he says. And then they gained strength and they came against Rehoboam. And it's also interesting how he describes his own father at the beginning of his reign when he was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. There's something about age and experience. Most of us who get a little bit older and have survived maybe some stupid things we've done, we've learned from our mistakes, hopefully, and we've gained a little bit of wisdom from it. But youth often and inexperience go together, and I notice a lot of times, or at least I look back at my own life, that I did some of the stupidest things, I mean embarrassing things, when I was young, that I would never think of doing now because I've learned, right? And I was talking to one of my good pastor friends recently, and he's lived on the same street for, I think he said, 40 years. And this last week, someone went by and knocked his mailbox down. And, of course, he was mad because it had never happened in 40 years. And I thought back to my own youth. That's what we used to do. And I thought, you know what? Stupid young people, you know, we used to do that all the time. I didn't tell him that because I don't want him to get mad at me, but or think I was, you know, involved in somehow or whatever. But anyway, when you're inexperienced and you make a lot of mistakes. And so that's what he's saying. Look, you came against my father when he was young and inexperienced. And verse 8 he says, and now, he says, you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. And you are a great multitude. And with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for his gods. So he's talking to Jeroboam, but he's acting like, he's not talking directly to Jeroboam. He's describing what Jeroboam's done. He says, you think that you can withstand the kingdom of the Lord. And notice what's really neat. I love about what Abijah is doing here is he's acknowledging that he is under the lordship of the King of Kings. Yes, he's the King of Judah, but he submitted, and you'll see as we go, how submitted he really is to God. So his confidence, we're going to see, his confidence is completely in God. His confidence is not in himself. And it's really awesome as he begins to kind of share this, but he's contrasting Jeroboam and where his confidence was versus Abijah and where his confidence is at. And notice what he says. You've come here to you're thinking in your head that you can somehow withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. And you and a great multitude, and with you are, and here's what they brought. Apparently they brought with them their gods. They had turned so far away from God, turned so far into idolatry, that they actually believed that these little golden calves that they had made would somehow deliver them or save them. They were just like, they were so far backslidden and so far turned from God, that they were just like the pagan nations, which God warned them not to get involved in idolatry because they would become like the pagans. And this is exactly what's happened now. So he says, look, you're here with your golden calves, which you made for you as gods. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know up in northern Israel, up near past Caesarea Philippi, there is an altar that they have excavated that remained that Jeroboam made. So he had a place for idolatry for the people. And he says, now you've come in the name of your golden calves, your gods, your idols. And then he says in verse 9, and he says, have you not cast out the priests of the Lord? Now he brings more accusation against him, and he says, look, you threw out God's very own appointed priests. You've rejected God, you're serving idols, you've thrown out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests, these fake ones, these idol priests. He says, like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of the things that are not God's. And so he was patterning the worship of the false gods, sort of how they used to worship the true God, bringing sacrifices to their gods, their false gods. So Ahijah here is really laying it thick on Jeroboam and all of the army that's listening. As he's saying, look, you guys are coming against God's army. And I love what he's about to say. He contrasts that and he says, but as for us, he says, the Lord is our God. Or Yahweh is our God. Or Yahuwah is our God. I mean, everybody's debating now. How no one knows for sure. But the name of God, the true God. He says, the Lord is our God. And we have not, in contrast to you guys, we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. He says, look, we're worshiping the one true God. We haven't forsaken him. In fact, the priests, you have fake priests, we have real priests. So he's contrasting the difference between Jeroboam and all of him, his idolatry, versus them worshiping and trusting in and relying upon the one true God. And verse 11, and they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening. I love this. He says, look, our guys are devoted to God. Our team, my team, the scoop of guys behind me, this whole army, all of us, we're relying upon Him. And they burn their offerings, their incense to the Lord every morning and every evening. They're following the precepts that God had given to Moses way back in the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, all through there, Leviticus, on how he was to be worshipped. They're carrying on everything that God said to do in the temple that Solomon had built in Jerusalem. And he says, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. Now keep in mind, as he's describing this to King Jeroboam, King Jeroboam once apparently had been exposed to all of this. So he knew what he was describing. He's describing the worship inside of the true temple, and he's saying, remember? He said, look, this is what we still do. We burn sacrifices, offer sacrifices, sweet incense, showbread on the pure gold table, the lampstands, the menorahs are lit inside of the temple to burn every evening. He says, for we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken Him. So not only is he setting up the battle, and he's basically saying, look, this battle, it belongs to the Lord. And he's saying, and He's on our side. That's what he's telling him. He says, and you forsook Him. You've turned your backs on Him. So he says, in verse 12, he says, now look, God Himself is with us as our head. And so he's basically saying, look, you're blowing it. You're blowing it because you've turned from God. We are in obedience to God. We are trusting in God. And he says, and God is with us. God is our head. He's the chief. He's in charge. And His priests, with sounding trumpets, to sound an alarm against you. So he says, we're about to blow the trumpets. God's on our side. The priests themselves are going to start the battle with the trumpet. He's giving them play-by-play, right? Telling them why he's about to get his tail whipped. That's what he's telling him, right? And he says, and what I love about this is that, what do we find here in this young man? You know, you look at Abijah's confidence. Where's his confidence? His confidence is not in his army of 400,000 fighting men. His confidence is in Almighty God. I mean, he's outnumbered 2-1. I mean, if you look at the numbers, 800,000 against 400,000, he's outnumbered. But he's not shrinking in fear. He's not asking Jeroboam, hey man, okay, you guys got more than us. You know, be cool. We'll just go home. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not asking, begging for mercy, because he understands who the battle really belongs to. And you know, what I love what he says in verse 12, the way he describes it, because he's just saying, look, guys, this is the confidence that we are building our victory is not going to be in and of ourselves. It's in verse 12. Now look, God Himself is with us as our head, and His priests, with sounding trumpets to sound in the alarm against you, O children of Israel. He says, then he tells them, he warns them. He says, do not fight. He didn't say, do not fight against us. He says, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. He's basically saying, guys, you should go home. You should turn around. You should go home. You should repent. You should get right with God. Don't do this. Don't fight against God, because if you fight against God, you're going to lose. You're not going to prosper. And this principle's never changed. Anyone who thinks they can rebel against God or fight against God, ultimately, you put yourself in peril. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? And if God is against us, who can be for us? That principle works both ways. So he's saying, look, you guys, you should not do this. And I love the faith that he has. This conference, I just got back from a conference. And the whole conference was on faith. And in fact, the next chapter, Asa, is a great man of faith. And they taught about him and as well. And it's neat when you learn about these men of faith. And Abijah was a man of faith. His faith was not in the arm of the flesh. Like I said, his confidence was in the fact that God was with him, that God was going to fight the battle, and he understood that they were going to be victorious because they had built their lives upon the right foundation. And what it reminded me of this, when this confidence that he's sharing, and what he's saying, it reminded me a lot of King David when he was 13, or early teenager, young guy. And he goes out to the battle, and there's Israel lined up against the Philistines. Same way. Over here on this side of a hill, a valley in between Israel and this side. And the Philistines were sending out their champion. And they were saying, send out a champion and fight our champion. And then whoever wins, the other one have to serve the other one. Instead of the armies going against each other, that's what they were doing. Little David shows up to bring some food out to his brothers. And he's listening to what's going on, and he gets upset. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who's mocking the God of Israel? And then he says, I'll go fight him. And Saul, and everyone's like, Saul tries to give him his armor, it doesn't fit, and his brothers are all mad because they think he's a little punk brother, acting too big for his britches. But David trusted in God. And when he went out to fight against him, that's exactly what he said. He says, you come out with spear and with sword. He goes, I come in the name of the God of Israel. And he had a little stone. He had some stones, right? And a slingshot. And he killed Goliath. But his confidence was not in himself. His confidence was in God. And so here is now his grandson getting ready to go to this massive battle, and he's basically saying the same thing that his grandfather did. Look, we're trusting in the Lord. That's where our faith relies. And so it's kind of neat how this is kind of playing out here. Another man of faith as he's speaking. But notice what happens. Jeroboam is a knucklehead, right? And he's arrogant and prideful and rebellious. And, you know, he thinks, I guess, like lots of people do, that he knows better than God, or he's bigger than God somehow. And so he said, look what happens in verse 13. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. So as Abijah's giving his nice little sermon, he's sending guys around the behind. And I don't know how you send 400,000 guys and sneak up 400,000 guys, but he did it. And so now they get surrounded in front and in back. And from a fleshly perspective, this is not a good thing, right? They've got a massive army in front of them, a massive army behind them. And so, but Jeroboam, remember, everything that he's doing is in the arm of the flesh and the wisdom of men. Everything that Abijah is doing is trusting in God and his might. So it's really neat. So we see in verse 14, and when Judah looked around, to their surprise, they were surprised. They got caught off guard. They were probably all into the sermon. It's great. You know, he's really giving it to them. In the meantime, they get snuck up behind, and they're surprised. But you know who wasn't surprised? God. God wasn't surprised. He saw it. He knew. So it says, and when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord. I love this. They were in trouble. And they did what we should always do when we get in trouble. Cry out to the Lord. They looked to God. They said, Lord, help! You know, they cried out. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. And so they did their battle plan, which was to trust in God, cry out to God, look to God. They blew the trumpets, as he said he was going to. Verse 15. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened, notice, that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Now, what happens, we don't know for sure. I don't know how God struck them. I don't know if God struck them with fear. It looks like he did, as we'll read here in a second. Did they become afraid? They got struck with fear, and they started running. Did he strike them with confusion? I mean, there's all different ways that God's done this. And in fact, there was another time when God struck a whole army with blindness, all at the same time. So, I mean, you know, God is almighty. He's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants to. So he intervenes in some supernatural way here, and God strikes Jeroboam and all of Israel, those 800,000 men, and then it gives Abijah and Judah the upper hand. And so in verse 16 it says, and the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. This is really, I mean, I look at this and I'm like, all right, the good guys won. But in another way, it's sad because he was trying to talk them out of it. He says, guys, look, why have you turned your backs on the God of Israel? He's your God too. And they're relatives, they're family. And now they're slicing each other up. Well, one side slicing the other side up because 500,000 of them died. Can you imagine? 500,000 people die in this battle. It's insane. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. That's a lot of dead bodies. And so it's a sad thing because it didn't need to happen. If Jeroboam would have just come to his senses and repented of his idolatry and all of that and his arrogance and pride and listened, this was not even, it wouldn't have been necessary, but it turns out that God strikes them because of their rebellion and their disobedience. You remember the thing that we have in this story that comes back over and over in these stories is the promise of God, the blessings and the cursings that were given in Deuteronomy 28. I'll bless you if you do this. I'll curse you if you do this. And this is part of the curse. They were being punished. They were being disciplined because they had turned away from the worship of God and they had turned to idolatry. Gross idolatry. So there we see what happens in the battle. And then we see that he's humbled. Now, he doesn't himself die. But notice verse 18. Thus, the children of Israel were subdued at that time. And the children of Judah prevailed. Why? Because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. If we've ever prevailed, if we've ever come through battles, if we've ever come through struggles, you know how we're going to get through it? You know what's going to be our testimony? Our testimony will be this. Because we relied on the Lord God of Israel. That's the only way that we're going to be able to come through our battles. And that's the wise thing to do. Look to God. Serve God. Live for God. Yes, we're going to have battles. He didn't say, guys, if you serve me, you'll never have another battle. He did say, though, if you serve me and you live for me, I will give you victory in your battles. And that's for us is a blessing to know that, right? To know that when we look to the Lord and we're going through trials, we're going through difficulties, that we can trust the fact that God is going to be with us. God is going to bring us through it. And even though we may have to go into the battle and it might get hard and difficult, we can have that confidence that because God is for us, who can be against us? Right? So it's just neat. So they relied. Big word there. Circle it. Underline it. Relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And that's the key to victory. Right there. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him. So one of the things that they did back then is when you lost in a battle, the spoils of war were yours. And so as he's chasing their guys along the way, he takes back some of the territory and some of the cities away from Jeroboam. Took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah. So that battle right there, and Jeroboam making the decision to fight against God, to rebel against God, it ultimately crippled him. He was defeated from that day forward. He did not recover his strength again in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him and he died. Eventually the Lord said, you know what? That's it for you. And he struck him. We don't know what happened. We don't know if he got some kind of illness, cancer, brain tumor, the plague, whatever. But he struck him and he died. But Abijah, he grew mighty. And I love that. And I think, you know, what made him mighty was his humility and his trust in God, his dependence upon God. Now, the next sentence is disappointing, but it was one of those things that kept happening. And I think it sort of carried on from the bad example of the previous generation. So he married 14 wives and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. A lot of times people will point back to these and say, see, they were unrighteous and God still blessed them or whatever. Or God approved of that. God did not approve of polygamy. He tolerated it, but he didn't approve of it. If you want to know what God's viewpoint on marriage is, you just go back to the beginning and when he created it and what he created it for. Between a husband and a wife, a male and a female. And then you go back to Jesus' reiteration of it in Matthew 19. And he tells us in the beginning God made them male and female. So this whole idea of polygamy, although it was practiced and tolerated by God, it was not God's highest. So anyway, he married 14 wives. And he had lots of sons, 22, not as many as his dad. I think his dad had 80 sons. Isn't that crazy? But he had 22 sons and 16 daughters. I think it was 80 sons, something like that. It's a crazy amount. Verse 22. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. Now, as we kind of close here, I want you guys to know that according to what God's Word tells us, that there are books that are written or being written about our lives too. And someday those books are going to be opened before God, before all of heaven. And what we've done and how we've lived is all recorded. And you and I now have the opportunity to decide what's going to go into the books based on how we choose to live our lives. So we see here that the acts of Abijah and his ways, you could put your name there, the acts of Joseph and his ways and his sayings and all the dumb things he says and does, right, are written. It's all record. All I can say is I'm glad for God's big eraser. I'm glad for forgiveness, aren't you? To know that so much of the stupid things that we've done, the sinful things that we've done, when we come before the Lord and we confess our sins, when we come before Jesus and confess Jesus as Lord, His blood cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Because if in fact we had to give an account without forgiveness, I'll tell you, we would all be neighbors in the lake of fire. That's where we would all be hanging out in the end. But because of the mercy of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God, He omits the record and remembers our sins no more because of what Christ did on the cross. So praise God for us as Christians because of what that we have that hope now under the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant anymore, but we're under the new covenant. But it's interesting studying these kings and just to see how God blessed them when they were obedient and when they served. And then when they didn't, they made it hard on themselves. And I think those principles are still there in life today. When we serve God, even though there's challenges, difficult, not easy to be a Christian. But I'll tell you, it's way better than the alternative. Because when you're living to do your own thing and you're living according to the flesh and you're making up your own gods and doing your own thing, you end up hurting yourself. If you have idols or gods in your life, drugs and alcohol and all these other things, sex and all this other stuff, and that becomes what you focus your attention and your worship and your energy into, you're going to reap destruction. But if you focus your heart and your mind on serving the Lord and living for the Lord, you're going to reap eternal life. And that's what we want to reap. That's the side we want to be on. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word and allowing us to be here. It's such a blessing. Thank You that me and Dia made it back all the way from California today, and You kept us safe and had some neat talks with people in the airplane. And just, it's neat how You work, Lord. Thank You that we're here tonight together, that we were able to worship You and sing and praise You, and that we were also able to open Your Word and to study it together, to hopefully learn from some things from it that will help us in our relationship with You to grow stronger in our faith, to walk more obediently, more faithfully. Help us, Lord, to learn from the lessons of the bad and the good and apply the lessons of the good and stay away from the bad. We ask these things and for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen.